Every year, Christians look back at the Old Testament and pick out prophecies about Jesus' birth to celebrate and to marvel at. And the New Testament helps us do this too, so it's not like it's a bad practice. But context matters. These prophecies were not given in a vacuum, but in real time to real people facing real challenges. As we look at a very famous prophecy from Isaiah 7, we will see very clearly that the good news about God with us is not good news for everyone. When we pick up at the beginning of Isaiah 7, we join the narrative in a pretty dark time. The king in Judah was Ahaz, and he was embattled. The northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, it'll be called Ephraim sometimes in this text, as well as the nation of Aram or Syria, had formed a coalition. I gave four names, two nations there, Aram and Israel. They'd formed a coalition. Now, Israel and Judah were separated by this time. They were separate nations. Assyria, which is not the same as the nation of Syria, aka Aram, was a very, very dangerous foe. So Israel and Aram teamed up to help fight Assyria off. They wanted Ahaz and Judah to join them to make the coalition even stronger. And Ahaz was refusing, probably because Assyria was a really scary enemy. Upon his refusal, the two kings of the coalition nations teamed up against Judah with the goal of replacing Ahaz as king with someone who would join their coalition. Their plan was working nicely. They had already killed 120,000 Jewish soldiers and captured 200,000 Jewish citizens. With this looming danger tearing through his kingdom, this is where we join King Ahaz. So let's start with Isaiah 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Syria has allied itself with Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Notice that the house of David was told. This reminds us that we're talking about the royal line that was so important to the people of Judah. God had promised that through this line that King Ahaz was a part of, that God would bring an eternal king who would rule rightly and fairly, and he would bring blessing to God's people. This all feels at risk here. The enemies were outside the gate, and they had already brought devastating loss to the nation of Judah. It's into this genuinely scary situation that God speaks first to his prophet Isaiah, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful and keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Isaiah is told to take his son, who is named Shear-Jashub, to meet with the king. Now, does God know how this meeting is going to go? Shear-Jashub's name means a remnant will return. And that's good news for the remnant, but not for the nation in general. The children of prophets always seem to get the worst names. Now, King Ahaz is terrified because these two nations, either of which could be problematic on their own, have teamed up to force him to join them against Assyria or to depose him and put a puppet ruler on the throne. But God was not impressed. He called them smoldering stubs of firewood. Now we hear, where there's smoke, there's fire, but that isn't always true, is it? Sometimes the fire has been put out, but there's still a smoldering that produces smoke. A smoldering stump of wood isn't good for too much. The smoke might make it seem scary, but it's not a serious threat. Now, I know all about what Smokey the Bear said, but the point that God is conveying is that Judah was not as threatened as it seemed. Ahaz was not as threatened as he seemed to be. And that's hard to process when 120,000 soldiers had already been killed and 200,000 captives might have thought things were not going so well. But God is dialed in on his promise about the house of David. That is not threatened. God will fulfill his promise. But whether or not Ahaz can enjoy his role in that, that's up to him. Did you notice how God made Ahaz's enemies seem so small? Sure, Aram is at the gates, but Aram is ruled by Damascus, and Damascus is just ruled by Rezin, not even King Rezin. He does the same thing with Pekah and doesn't even bother to use Pekah's name. He's just referred to as Remaliah's son. God's point to King Ahaz is that while God is overall more powerful than all, in control of all, Rezin and Pekah are just two dudes. God can do whatever he wants with them. He can take them out, prosper them, stop their progress, redirect them, whatever he chooses. They have no ability to overturn or defeat God's promise. But again, whether or not Ahaz can enjoy his part in God's promise is based on his own response to God. God's warning is stark and clear. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God's promises will stand. He promises a way out when we are tempted. He promises to never leave or forsake his people. He promises to lead us in the way that we should go. He promises us peace that surpasses understanding. He promises to strengthen and uphold his people. He promises to be near the brokenhearted. He promises to bless the one who meditates on his word. God will do as he promised. But whether or not you can enjoy the blessings of those promises has a whole lot to do with how you respond. Will you respond in faith? Will you stand firm in that faith? Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever struggle with doubt or have serious questions for God. What it means is that you don't walk away. You don't give up. You don't turn to something else to try to accomplish what God has already promised to do in his own time, in his own way. Now, God is about to make an amazing offer to King Ahaz. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Looks like I didn't put the next part. We're good. Any sign. King Ahaz could have asked for any sign. Turn the sky green. Have a unicorn fly in on the back of a griffin. Have the Lions win the Super Bowl. Any otherwise seemingly impossible thing could have been a sign. Now, how does Ahaz respond? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And this sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Ahaz is even using Deuteronomy 4 in his response. Shouldn't God be impressed? Ahaz doesn't want a sign. Is that because his faith is so strong? Unfortunately, no. Ahaz has already decided what he wants to do, and it doesn't involve standing firm. Ahaz already has in the works an alliance, not with Israel, not with Aram, with Assyria. And Assyria is terrifying. They are the foreign horror that caused Aram and Israel to team up. They are feared conquerors that make Rezin and Pekah want to force Judah to join them. Assyria has demonstrated tremendous military strength, a willingness to do awful things to those who stand against them, and a pattern of making people groups no more by forcing them to move and intermarry with conquered Assyrian peoples. In fact, earlier we heard that God had said that within 65 years, Ephraim, that being Israel, would be too shattered to be a people. Assyria would do that to Israel. God called it ahead of time, and it happened just as and when he had predicted through Isaiah the prophet. Ahaz doesn't want a sign because that would make it much harder for him to do what he wants to do. God is saying, trust me, and Ahaz wants to put his trust in Assyria. This is why some people don't want to read their Bibles. This is why some people don't want to come to church and listen to a sermon, because they don't want to hear that their way is wrong. They don't want to hear, I might need to pivot. And so they just shut it out. How else might we do this? I mean, do we ever make spiritual sounding claims that serve to make us feel free to just do what we want? Unfortunately, yes, and I'll share a few. Maybe you can think of some yourself as well. Now, some will say, nature is my church. The idea is, I don't need to gather with God's people to meaningfully connect with God. That's really only partially true. As God commands gathering, and he commands it for our good, because as we've talked about recently, we understand God better together through each other. A mountain, a stream, or a beehive can help us understand important things about our Creator. But a failure to gather is leaving out many of God's most important tools to be known. Together, collectively, we are the body of Christ. On your own, in the church of nature, you're just like a finger sitting out in the woods by itself. And that's just creepy. Really, most of the time people say this, they've already decided. They don't want to go to church. It's just a spiritual sounding excuse. People will say, God just wants me to be happy. Does God want us to be happy? In all the best ways, yes, including not doing things that are hurting us or others. So when people claim that God is fine with their actions when it comes to sexual sin or shady financial practices or selfish social behavior, they are just saying, I like this, I want to do it, but I'm going to try to make it sound spiritual so that people don't think poorly of me, or so I can excuse it. Another favorite is, well, I don't want to be legalistic. This shows up when people use freedom in Christ, sometimes to excuse their own sin, but more often to avoid dealing with the sin of others that really needs to be dealt with. Jesus commands us to go to a person who has sinned against us, kindly confront them with that sin, and seek reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness. But that's really uncomfortable. So sometimes instead, we make up a spiritual-sounding excuse about legalism and not judging. Some will say, I'm trusting in God's sovereignty, or I'm just waiting on God's timing, when clear action is called for. If God is calling you to serve, serve. To give, give. To deal with sin, or get baptized, or reach out with God's message of salvation, do what you know is right. Too often we blanket a laziness or an idolization of comfort in spiritual sounding terms. There's plenty more, unfortunately, but know God's word well enough to know when a claim only sounds spiritual but actually defies the true teaching of the Bible. See where waiting is actually correct and where it's an excuse. Know yourself well enough to know the areas where you're more susceptible to the lies. And gather with God's people to help fill in the blanks, enjoy affirmation, and experience healthy correction. Ahaz's response sounded spiritual, but Isaiah's response shows that both God and the prophet saw right through Ahaz's scheme. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Isaiah does not affirm King Ahaz. He doesn't say that trusting Assyria is right for Ahaz while trusting God is right for others like Isaiah. He lets the king know, you're trying God's patience. What terrifying words. It's in the midst of this turmoil, enemies at the gate, fear and loss, a king who is turned away from God, that we hear the words, a prophecy that we usually hear this time of year, out of context and in a cozy way. Now, there's reason to just focus on this prophecy, and I'm not blasting anyone who just reads this one verse, but the context actually makes it more powerful. And I'm going to say something in a moment that will surprise many of you too. Verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." We hear this every year at this time, and here's something that is important to know about it. Isaiah isn't talking about Jesus. Don't worry, we'll come back around to that because there's more to say about it. But I'll prove it first. Verse 15. "He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. This is the sign. A virgin," the NIV says, "will give birth to a son. And he's given a really important name. And before he's very old," scholars say it was likely before he was 12, "the land of Aram and Israel will be decimated." That is the sign Isaiah gives. That did happen. Now, important question, when did that happen? Assyria attacked Aram, or Syria, in 732 BC, destroying Damascus. 10 years later, in 722 BC, they conquered Israel, destroying the capital city of Samaria. And over the next few decades, they scattered the people of Israel throughout the empire, which was finalized within the 65-year timeline Isaiah gave. When was Jesus born? There is no year zero. In 525 AD, a monk named Dionysius Exiguus developed a calendar to center on Jesus' birth. Dude, you had one job. Center it on Jesus' birth. But Dionysus was apparently bad at math, because historically and biblically we can demonstrate that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Jesus was born before Christ in calendar terms. And that probably shouldn't amuse me as much as it does, but here we are. But let's make sure we get our math right. If Isaiah was talking about Jesus in this famous prophecy, there can be no more than 12 years between 732 BC and 6 BC. Any math majors want to help us out this morning? Isaiah wasn't talking about Jesus, which means he wasn't talking about Mary as the virgin here either. Now, does that mean there were two virgin births? Not at all. The Hebrew word there just means a young woman of marrying age. It's the word Alma. There is a Hebrew word for virgin. It's Bethula. When this was translated into the Greek, called the Septuagint, they translated it with the Greek word for virgin. And for a very understandable reason that we will get to, but not quite the clearest way to translate this one word in this one context. This woman, it has been suggested, could have been Ahaz's wife or Isaiah's wife, or the most common suggestion seems to be that it was a young woman in Ahaz's court that Ahaz and Isaiah at the time may have been in the presence of, and he might have been able to gesture to, see this woman. Maybe she didn't have any kids yet. Maybe she wasn't even married yet, but soon would be. But then she would get pregnant the usual way, have a son, name him Emmanuel, and before he hit probably the age of 12, Judah's two enemies would be no more. Emmanuel, God with us. That's an amazing promise, right? For Ahaz, it was a scary one. Verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The idea is, God is right here, Ahaz. He sees what you're doing. He will fulfill his promise, but because you have chosen to put your trust somewhere else, judgment is coming. And that judgment would be ironic if it weren't so awful. The very Assyria that he would put his trust in would end up turning on Judah and causing much devastation, as sin does in some form or another. This is the reality we have to accept. God is with us, including all the times we wish he weren't. He is with us when we ignore him. He is with us even if you deny his existence. He is with us, and judgment is coming. And as bad as Assyria was, the eternal judgment awaiting those who have ignored or rejected God through Jesus is infinitely worse. Hell is real, eternal, conscious punishment. But the punishment fits the crime. Because when we spit in God's face by ignoring or rejecting him and the way that he made to make himself known through Jesus, we are offending a real, eternal, loving, holy, all-powerful God. We, every last one of us, deserve that punishment. Now, some are here today saying, I mean, I'm not that bad. Perhaps compared to other people. But to be considered to be actually measuring up, you're compared to what you were created to be. Absolutely, perfectly living for God's glory and for the good of others. And you can't possibly claim to have done that your whole life. Or even just today. Now, you might be better at it than others. You might be better at it than me. But you don't measure up any more than I do or anyone else does. It's like claiming that you can jump to the moon just because you can jump higher than most other people. You're still not good enough to jump to the moon. What I'm describing in Judah and in Israel and Aram too is a hopeless situation. And that translates well to us. On our own, we are in an utterly hopeless situation. God with us is a scary thing, a dangerous thing, until it wasn't. Let me read this from Matthew's gospel account, and you'll see why the Greek translators opted for the word virgin, even if that may not have been the best translation of the Hebrew in the book of Isaiah. This is from Matthew 1, starting at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew wrote this around 80 AD, and in case you're wondering what all this was referring to, let me read what came before, starting with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So Mary, an actual virgin, became pregnant while remaining a virgin. It was a miraculous pregnancy caused somehow by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, so this was not difficult for him. And this utterly unique scenario took a being who is fully God and gave him full humanity as well. Now, Matthew isn't claiming that Isaiah was talking about Mary. Who did he say was making the claim there? It was the Lord. He's pointing out that even though the prophet probably had no idea because he was focused on the then and there, God was talking about Mary in the ultimate sense. God knew what he would do centuries later. And so God chose wording that would show Mary to be the greater version of whoever this young woman was in Isaiah's time. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. He does this over and over. Jerusalem was to be a picture of the greater Jerusalem, the new heaven that God will bring down one day, down to earth. The tabernacle, then the temple too, were meant to be an earthly picture of the heavenly reality. Marriage is a picture of God's love for his people. Having children gives us a glimpse of the love that God has for us if we are his children by faith. And this child named Emmanuel, was a sign in Isaiah's time, but he pointed forward to. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Emmanuel pointed forward to Jesus. Just like the shepherd King David, whose line Ahaz was in, whose line Jesus was in. One of my favorite questions to ask, to the annoyance of many perhaps, is why? My daughter used to ask, "Because why?" all the time when she was really little. And she must have been a genius because that's one of the most important questions you can ask. Why did God use this miracle pregnancy? Why send Jesus? Well, if you paid close attention as I jumped around in Matthew 1, you noticed I skipped a verse. And it tells us the critical answer to the why. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Last week we noted that Jesus' name came from the Hebrew word for salvation. And it's such an on-the-nose name because he brings salvation no one else could bring. It's salvation we can never achieve for ourselves. Salvation from our sins, our selfishness, our guilt, our shame. All that keeps us from a good relationship with God. Jesus is the greater Emmanuel. The first Emmanuel came as a sign to remind Ahaz that God saw his guilt. Jesus came to make a way for us to have guilt cleared. Isaiah's Emmanuel came as a sign of coming judgment. Jesus is our means of salvation from judgment. Emmanuel was born, lived in a war-ravaged country, and died. Jesus was born, lived the war against sin in his own perfect righteousness, and he died too, brutally, on a Roman cross. We just took time to remember it together. But unlike Isaiah's Emmanuel, Jesus rose again on the third day in glory. Today you have a choice. You can live in light of the first Emmanuel, trying to ignore God's judgment, or you can try to be a good person. That's not going to work. That's not going to get you into heaven or the new earth. You can ignore God, but ignoring something doesn't cause it to cease to exist, least of all, our all-powerful Creator. You can fight back against God in your anger, but please, an ant has a better chance in a fight against you than you do in a fight against God. You can face your own earned judgment in hell, but that's an awful fate. And as Christians, we can live in light of Isaiah's Emmanuel too when we harbor sin in our lives and we pretend like God can't see it. Guess what? God is with us. He sees. He loves you too much to leave yourself hurting yourself and others, so he's going to correct you if he has to. Work with him. Let him help you through the power of his Holy Spirit rather than forcing him to lovingly but painfully correct you as a good father would. But these are not our only options, living with the terror side, the fear of what might happen or what will happen side of God with us. Because of the baby in the manger, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, falsely accused in Jerusalem, killed outside its walls, and raised in glory, ascended to heaven, because of Jesus, God with us, the beautiful gift of God with us can be ours, as it was always meant to be. It's that gift that Adam and his wife enjoyed so briefly in the garden long ago. Jesus is the one that God promised way back in Genesis 3 who would defeat Satan. He would also defeat death and sin. And through him, you can enjoy a life of walking with God, like Enoch, like Isaiah, like Mary. You choose. Will you choose the way of Ahaz and experience the terror of the first Emmanuel? Or will you turn to God in faith, admitting your guilt, repenting of your selfishness, and accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord? If so, you can enjoy God with us. You can celebrate God with us. You can live in the eternal hope of the new heaven and the new earth, and day after day after day of God with us. Choose carefully. Choose wisely. And Christian, you too have to make a choice every day. Will you live like Ahaz and choose your own way? Or will you go the other way, following after Jesus with all you have? Choose intentionally. Choose wisely. We have a Savior to celebrate. Look to Him. Worship Him. Follow Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for making it so that we could be excited about God with us. Thank You for living it out, walking with people, broken people. Thank You that You have not withdrawn Yourself from us, but sent Your Holy Spirit to walk with us. Thank You that God with us is a reality for every Christian, even here and now. We pray that You will help us live in light of that. Let that guide our directions, knowing that You are with us at all times. Let that lead us to thankfulness, to joy, to hope, to righteousness. And help us, because we're going to screw it up a bunch. Thank You that You will. We love You. Amen. If you have something that you'd like to talk with a pastor about, the connection card is the easiest way. The new ones have a section where you can write in what you want to talk about. Baptism, questions about Jesus, working through some struggle. The elders, including the pastors, are here to help. God with us. What a joy we can experience because of Jesus. This is great cause to celebrate. But today I invite you into awe and reverence as we look back at that night where Emmanuel, where God with us, became the very best of news.